Hey, we're going to start off today by taking a test. I'm going to take a test. You got a 50-50 shot. It's a true-false test, but here we go. Question number one. A person should not be forgiven until he or she asks for it. Well, I wasn't going to ask for interaction, but that's good. We'll go for that. That'll work. False, okay? Good answer. Here we go. Second question. Are you ready? Forgiveness includes excusing or minimizing the offense and excusing or minimizing the hurt and the pain that was caused. True or false?
False.
Very good. Question three. Forgiveness includes restoring trust and reuniting a relationship. I heard some truths and false. I was getting a little nervous because I thought, man, you're going to answer because the answer is false, and I'll show you in Scripture why that is. I tried to trip you up a little bit, but I thought if you guys answer all these right, there's no need for a sermon, and we can just go home early. Not so going to happen. Fourth question. Forgiveness only really happens when we have forgotten the offense that was made against us. False. Good. You guys, well, you're right. You answered most of them right. They were all false. This morning, we're going to look at the difficult and sometimes painful topic of forgiveness. Now, some of you might be thinking right now, this makes no sense to me because I'm looking at my bulletin cover and it says Amazing Grace. How does forgiveness fit into Amazing Grace? Hold that question because we're going to get to that in a little bit. But I kind of went back and forth last week. How should I approach this sermon? God, where are you taking me? What do you want me to say to our people? And really, I felt God drawing me to four questions at the end of my study. Those four questions are in your listening guide, in your bulletin, so you can see those there. But for those of you who are watching online right now, here's the four questions that we're going to work on today. Number one, what is forgiveness? Right? How do we? What is it? Number two, what does biblical forgiveness in my life look like? How do I know if I've forgiven biblically? Number three, why should I forgive somebody who has hurt me? And number four, really important question, how can I forgive someone who has hurt me? Now, I'm going to tell you, we have a lot of ground to cover today. We're going to work hard today, and we're going to plow some soil, and we're going to be here a little while. We're going to work really hard. I'm going to work to go through this as quickly as I can, but we're going to cover a lot of ground because next week we're going to go back into our sermon series that we never finished called Life-Changing Spiritual Discipline. So I want to get through all of this today, but I will tell you we're going to work pretty hard. Now, before we get started on this, I want us to first think about the importance of forgiveness. Why is forgiveness so important? Why is it critical for us to spend this time this morning on this? Why spend 45 minutes or however long talking about the topic of forgiveness? Well, I'm going to let Jesus answer this question for us. You're going to recognize this scripture right off the bat. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, therefore, you should pray like this. You'll recognize this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For your kingdom, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You recognize that, right? It's very hard for me to read that translation because I have it memorized in the King James, but you recognize that. You know what Jesus said right after that? Right after this scripture, you know what Jesus said? Jesus said this. For if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? It's pretty heavy. What exactly does that mean? What is Jesus implying here? I will tell you, it means exactly what he said. I studied this last week, and there are some differing viewpoints and some differing ideas, but the truth of the matter is, Jesus means exactly what he says here. That if we don't have, if we don't forgive others, then our Father in heaven will not forgive us, meaning that we won't make it to heaven. I know that sounds difficult and tough, and we need to unpack this and we need to understand this, but heaven is a place of forgiven people. And if we don't have that same mindset, Jesus is clearly saying right here that God himself will not forgive us. If we hold on to this unforgiving spirit, if we can't let go of an unforgiving spirit, Jesus says we will not be forgiven by our Father. Now, that makes me uncomfortable. I don't know about you. Probably makes you uncomfortable. If it makes you uncomfortable, that's a good thing. We need to understand some things here, but that's a good thing, because if God's Spirit is convicting us of some things, that's a good thing. That's what we want. That's why we engage in God's Word. One of the reasons we engage in God's Word is for us to be convicted of our own sin. But before you get too concerned or too uncomfortable, we need to understand what biblical forgiveness is all about. So that's the majority of our time together we're going to be spending understanding what that looks like. So one of the things I want you to do before we get too deep into this is I want you to think in your own personal life, in your own history, is there somebody that you have not forgiven? That you could honestly say today, I've not forgiven that person, right? I am holding on to resentment and anger and bitterness, and I have not forgiven this person. Or is there somebody in your life right now that you're saying, I can never forgive that person. I'm never, ever going to forgive that person. Is there somebody in your life like that? Because if you have somebody in mind, we're going to go to Scripture and we're going to understand a few things. What does biblical forgiveness really look like? What should it look like in my life, number one? Number two, we're going to say, why is it so important for us to forgive that person? Because there is ramifications for that. We'll see it in Scripture. And number three, we're going to answer the question, how do I do it? How do I actually do it? So if you have somebody in mind, or if you don't have somebody in mind, chances are there will be somebody that will come along in your life where you will need to forgive. We're going to have a good game plan at the end of this. So let's talk first and foremost about what is forgiveness. How should we define it? I was studying John Piper's work this week on forgiveness, and he has produced some amazing work on this, and I highly respect his writings. Love to read it. Love to pressure test my own theology against his theology, because he's brilliant, I think, and well in touch with theology. And in this subject matter, as I was reading John Piper, he referenced a work that was produced by Thomas Watson back in the 1600s. It's probably almost 300 years old. Thomas Watson wrote a book entitled A Body of Divinity. And in that book, Thomas Watson gave us a definition for forgiveness. That's in your listening guide. We're going to fill some blanks in, because it's a great, 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 great definition for forgiveness. I've changed, just so you know, if you go to that work and you look it up, some of my words are a little bit different because I've put it into language that has the same meaning, but language that we can understand. They wrote differently in the 1600s. But here's what Thomas Watson from A Body of Divinity said forgiveness is. He said, forgiveness is when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, and when we will not do our enemies harm, but rather we wish them well. Forgiveness happens when we grieve at our enemies' misfortune, when we pray for them, when we seek reconciliation with them, and when we show ourselves ready on all occasions to help them. Watson says that equates to biblical forgiveness. So let's understand a few things. That's a great definition, I will tell you. Piper, John Piper, pressure tested that against Scripture and proved that Watson had a really good definition. So what I did is I went to work kind of on the same vein. I said, let's look at that. Let's look at this definition in light with what we know to be true in Scripture, and then let's pull out some practical applications for our life, right? What do we need to do with this definition? How can we grow as Christians? How can we ensure that we are giving forgiveness to people who have wronged us? So that's the idea of where we're going this morning. So I want to just go ahead. We've answered the first question, so I want to proceed to the second question. The second question is, what does biblical forgiveness look like in my life? In other words, how can we know? Have I given biblical forgiveness? How can we know if I've done that? Am I living in accordance with God's word, or am I not living in accordance with God's word as it relates to this critical subject of forgiveness? So the place I think we need to start is by uncovering some things that forgiveness is not, right? We can discover what forgiveness is, and we'll go there, But I think it's important for us to look at some elements of forgiveness that do not need to be in place in our life in order for us to be living a life of forgiveness. So important. We answered some true false questions on this already. You did a great job. But here's the first one that that I think we need to understand. What does biblical forgiveness in my life look like? Well, first and foremost, forgiveness is not the absence of anger at the sin. It's not the absence of anger at the sin. In other words, we do not have to come to a point in our life where we feel good about the action or the wrong that has been done against us. As I was studying this week too, I read a story about a pastor. This one broke my heart. And he said he had a woman in his church who had been there for 15 years. And every time they took the Lord's Supper, she would never take the Lord's Supper. And you know, they practice kind of the same thing that we practice. We go to the book of Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and we understand that before we go to the table, before we take of the Lord's Supper, what do? We examine ourselves. Because the Bible says that if we are living in sin, not willing to repent of that sin, that if we go to the Lord's table and we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we're literally eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves. And Paul said there were people in the Corinthian church that were sick and dying because they were making a mockery of the Lord's table. So every time they would examine themselves, she would not partake of communion. So he talked to her one day and said, "What? Why do you not partake of communion? Why do you not engage in the act of communion?" And she said, "Well, what you don't understand, Pastor, is 15 years ago, I left my husband." "Well, why did you separate from your husband?" "Well, because he repeatedly beat me. He beat me repeatedly. And he sexually abused my children. And so every time I go to the table and I examine my heart," she said, "these thoughts of anger come up inside of me because of what he did to me, because of the neglect he did against me, and the harm that he caused my children. And I can't go to the table because of that." That story broke my heart, right? That broke my heart. What an honorable response from this woman because of the things that she was feeling. She couldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. But the truth of the matter is, it's not the anger at the sin. There is no way that that woman should be happy to forget about the acts, the harmful acts that was caused against her and her children. That she doesn't have to lose that to be able to be living with forgiveness towards her husband. You know, Jesus modeled this same thing for us in the temple when he came in on the triumphal entry and he went to the temple and he goes into the temple. And you remember the story. What did Jesus see when he walked into the temple? He saw that his temple place, right, the place where we should be praying, the place where we should be worshiping, had been translated into a market, and people were buying and selling things. And Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, we saw his anger come out, not at the people, but we saw his anger come out at the sin, the way they were treating the house of prayer. Forgiveness is not about becoming okay with the sin that has been inflicted upon us. That's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing we need to understand is this. What does biblical forgiveness in my life not look like? It does not mean that we have to remove the consequences from the sin. This is so interesting to me when I think about this. We are not expected to sidestep or cover up or try to stop the consequences that occurs because somebody committed a sin. That's not what forgiveness is all about. For example, sending someone to prison for a sin that they've committed, for an action that they've committed, doesn't mean that we're operating in an unforgivable state. I read a story, too, about a pastor who sent two of his members to prison because of misconduct on their behalf. That doesn't mean that he was unforgiving. I know two pastors in town right now that are dealing with the same exact thing. The pastor is doing the right thing, but it doesn't mean he's not operating in a state of forgiveness. Consequences are an outflow of our actions. They are an outflow of our sins. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Remember, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we celebrated that aspect of amazing grace because that is amazing grace. If I sin, God is not going to judge me and send me to hell for my sin because I'm saved. There is no more condemnation for my sin. But the truth of the matter is there is consequences for our sin. There are consequences for our actions. We do suffer when we sin. The truth of the matter is, I see people live a life all the time and they operate under this idea of cheap grace. I'm forgiven, therefore I can do whatever I want to do. Hallelujah, I'm free and I can do this and I can do that. And praise Jesus, there's no condemnation. But Paul never said there wasn't consequences. The truth of the matter is there is consequences and there is suffering when we sin. We bring that upon ourselves by choosing to live outside of God's will. You know, God modeled this for us in Scripture. We see this model by God himself. He forgives his children, but he does not remove or excuse the consequences for their sin. For example, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, God says this. He says, I will be merciful to my children's iniquities, that is their sin, and I will remember their sins no more. Hallelujah. But if you go down to verse 12 of Hebrews, verse 6 and 10, God says that the Lord loves those that he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Those are his children, so that we will return to holiness. So we know that God, even though he doesn't condemn us, we absolutely get corrected by him, and oftentimes that comes through a horrific consequence. You remember the story of David? Awesome guy, right? King David, awesome. And all of a sudden, he messed up in a big way, and he had an adulterous affair, and that sin led to a murderous affair, and that sin led to lies, and that sin led to this, and that sin led to that, and Nathan comes along, shows him his sin, and of course, David repents, he gets right, God forgives him, but his life is never the same. That is like a turning point for David when I read this story. When we see that and we see the consequences, the rest of his life were just, he was holy again, but because of what he did, he was just suffering consequence after consequence after consequence after consequence. Forgiveness for us, biblical forgiveness, is not having to do away with the consequences of somebody else's mistakes. It's important for us to understand that. What else is it? Biblical forgiveness is also not forgetting what happened. You guys knocked this one out of the park. I really thought I might trip you up on this one, right? Because oftentimes I see Christians who say, I have not fully forgiven that person because I cannot forget what they did to me. And if I can't forget it, then I can't forgive it. And I think we get that from the common American saying, right? Forgive and forget. We think that we have to forget. And so we carry around this guilt. The problem is that's really, really bad advice. Because the truth of the matter is we're not designed by God to forget things. Our brains are not designed to work that way. For example, if I was to tell you right now what you're standing on and what you're sitting on, I'm going to tell you something, what you're standing on and what you're sitting on. But if I was to tell you this, you'll never forget this ever again. You cannot purge this from your mind. The truth of the matter is in the fabric of your chair, and praise Jesus, these are new chairs. The old chairs, oh my gosh, no telling. But in your chairs and in this carpet, there are somewhere between 100,000 and 10 million of these little creatures living there. Some of you are getting itchy right now, aren't you? It's itching. It's itching. You know you're itching because you can feel those hundreds of thousands of dust mites crawling underneath your leg, right? But don't worry. It's not that big of a deal. Those little dust mites, they only eat your dead skin and hair, so it's all good. It's all good. It's not a big deal. So if anybody's got shorts on, you're leaving your dead skin cells there on the chair. The dust mites are having lunch right now, right? It's true. You know, when I told our amazing building guy this story last week, Mike Hurley, who's back there running lights right now, preaching him so much, when I told him about all the dust mites that were in, all the things that he took place, this was his reaction to me right here. Say what? That's awesome. I bet there's some dust mites in that beard. Look at that beard. But my point is, there are things you hear that you can't forget, right? You won't forget that story, right? You won't forget the dust mite story. You can't. Our brains are designed by God not to forget stuff. We think we forget stuff, but it's actually back there, right? Science says that those memories and those things are back there. And if science could crack open the skull and could probe the depths of the brain and shoot it with some electricity or something, that you could literally jar back every single memory that's there. What happens is we overwrite it. It's kind of like a flash drive. We just overwrite things in our brain and we begin to bury those things and forget those things, but they're really there. So don't think for a minute that you have to forget the wrong that has been done to you. Don't put that kind of pressure upon yourself. You are not required by God to forget the wrong that has been done to you. by you. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because some of you are thinking, hold on, John, wait a minute. I want to challenge that. Because when I first wrote that, I challenged myself. I was reading this, and I'm like, hold on a second. This doesn't feel right. Because what does Scripture show? Scripture tells us that God forgets our sins, right? And if God forgets it, He is setting the model for us. If He forgets it, then we should forget it. But Scripture doesn't show that. In fact, the two most pointed to Scriptures for this idea that God forgets His sin is Isaiah 43:25 and Hebrews 10:17. But the truth is, if you look closely at those verses, it doesn't say that God forgets. It says that God remembers no more. That's very different. God remembers no more. So the idea here of this idea of forgetting, it's not this idea that we have to purge the harmful memory. It's that when we forgive somebody, we don't keep throwing it up in their face. We don't keep bringing it up over and over and over and over, because that's not forgiveness. Can you imagine if God threw in your face, in my face, our sins over and over and over? What a painful week that would be. Aren't you thankful that our God remembers our sins no more? Praise Jesus. Forgiveness is about, it's not about forgetting, but it's about letting it go. It's about burying it. It's about putting it behind you. It's about moving on. That's what biblical forgiveness is all about. So let's get off of this picture of Mike, because I can feel it like pressing in on me. That beard. Oh my gosh, that beard. Did we leave it up there long enough, Mike? Are you ready for it to go away? Okay, all right. What else is biblical forgiveness not? What else is it not? It's not resuming a relationship without change. Now, this is important, really important. Forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. It's not the same thing. Some of you are saying, "Ooh, John, you just contradicted yourself." Because you said in that definition, Thomas Watson, that we are to seek reconciliation, right? We are to seek reconciliation. But notice the verb in that definition. It doesn't say that we're to achieve. It says that we are to seek reconciliation. Very different thing, seeking versus achieving. We may not be able to achieve reconciliation, but we are to seek it. Romans 12:18 says this, that if possible on your part, live at peace with everyone. All right, here's the point I want to get across in this section right here, is that as Christians, we are not called to be doormats, right? We're not called to be, we don't have to sit there and be stepped on. We don't have to sit there and be abused. We don't have to sit there and be run over. We're not called to live a life like that. Yes, we are called not to strike back. We are called to turn the other cheek. We'll get to that. But we're not called to be used and abused and wronged over and over and over again. We don't have to stay in those kinds of relationships. We're supposed to seek reconciliation, but we don't have to be doormats in that sense. You know, if a person is not willing to reconcile, then we've done our part, as this scripture says. Let's look at another example of this. Jesus says this about a person who had sinned. You'll recognize this. This is in the church discipline section, Matthew chapter 18. But Jesus says this, that after we talk to the person once, if he pays no attention to them, he says, tell the church. But if that person then, who is sinning, doesn't pay attention to even the church, what are we supposed to do with them? We are supposed to treat them relationally like an unbeliever and a tax collector. Those are the words from Jesus right there. In other words, reconciliation isn't a requirement for a condition for forgiveness if the other person remains unrepentant. Jesus also said it this way. He said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke them. But if he repents, then forgive him. So there seems to be this idea in Scripture that if the person is willing to repent and to change, then we are to seek relationship. If they are not, then there seems to be this emphasis that we don't have to worry about that if we have done our part. But that's important. Have we done our part to seek reconciliation and forgiveness with that other person? So we need to consider this idea for just a moment. Because if someone does repent, then does that mean, are you telling me, Pastor John, that if somebody repents, then our relationship needs to go back to the way it used to be? Good question. And the answer to that is absolutely not. Because let me tell you something, forgiveness and trust, two different things. Two very, very different things. Just because we are commanded to forgive does not mean we are commanded to trust. You get the difference? When somebody wrongs us, God expects us to forgive them, especially if they repent of their sin. But that does not mean that we have to trust them. Key thing for us to understand, forgiveness happens instantaneously. It happens instantaneously. I instantaneously choose to forgive somebody who's wronged me. It happens instantaneously. But trust takes a long time to rebuild. It's very opposite from forgiveness, right? As an example, I can lose my wife's trust just like that. One decision, right? I said last week we're all one decision away from stupid. We're one decision away from disaster, right? I could destroy my trust with her just like that. And it will take a long time, depending on what I did, to regain that trust. That's normal. But if I did that, forgiveness from her to me would happen just like that. If she chose to forgive, it would be just like that. But what I oftentimes see guys doing, guys are really bad at this, especially when I talk to them, right? They expect forgiveness and trust to mean the same thing. They think, wait a minute, if my wife has forgiven me, or this person has forgiven me, or my work has forgiven me for this, then that trust should be just like that. The relationship should be back just like that. And the truth is, that's not true. Because guys think oftentimes we can just flip a switch and fix everything instantaneously, and it doesn't work that way. Trust takes time. It has to be rebuilt over time. Consistent behavior takes time to rebuild our trust. Forgiveness is given. Trust is earned. But forgiveness flows out of grace. You think about what forgiveness really is? It comes from grace. What is grace? Amazing grace? It's undeserved merited favor, right? That's the grace we got from God. He saved us, not because of what we did, but because of what he did. And that's forgiveness. That's amazing grace. It takes amazing grace to forgive somebody. Trust is works-based and always will be works-based. So let's think about all of this, all of these things that are really important for us to understand. Forgiveness is not the absence of anger of the sin. It's not the removal of consequences from the sin. It's not forgetting what happened, and it's not resuming a relationship without change. So then, what does forgiveness look like? First answer is simply this. The first thing that forgiveness looks like is releasing my quote-unquote right to get even, right? It's releasing this idea that we're going to get even. Forgiveness, the genuine authenticity of forgiveness is this idea that I am not going to seek revenge. I'm not going to try to get even. Human tendency oftentimes is, hey man, that person wronged me, therefore I'm going to wrong them back, right? That's what happens. He hurt me, therefore I'm going to hurt back. He did something bad to me, therefore I'm going to do something bad to them. And the biblical idea of forgiveness is, no, that's all wrong. And you say, well, that's not fair. How is that fair? How is it fair if somebody's hurting me for me not to want to hurt them back or for me not to desire to hurt them back? That's not fair. It's exactly right, because forgiveness isn't fair. Forgiveness is amazing grace. Here's what the Bible says about that in Romans chapter 12, 19. It says, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. I think we would do really good oftentimes when somebody hurts us to just forgive them and just leave everything else to the Lord. You know what I'm saying? Don't try to take that upon ourselves. I think oftentimes what we need to do is just let the Lord handle that. Scripturally, that's exactly what Paul says. God's got this. He'll take care of it. We don't have to worry ourselves oftentimes with justice because somebody has harmed us. So what else does biblical forgiveness look like? It also looks like responding to evil with good. Remember when I talked about that woman who said it was okay for her to be angry at the sin? That pastor's counsel to her was really good. He said, it's okay for you to be angry at that sin, but it's not okay for you to continue to carry anger towards your husband. This is hard. This is really hard for us to understand. We are not to strike back. We are not to create harm. We are not to create wish illness upon somebody who has harmed us. We are not to create hardships for somebody who has harmed us. Very, very, very hard for us to understand, but Jesus said it plainly. He said, I say to you who listen, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. So it's responding to evil with good. What else does biblical forgiveness look like in our life? It's also unlimited. It's unlimited. Right? We are expected to give forgiveness to some over and over and over if they repent and change. Notice what the Bible says. And I know I'm doing a ton of scripture. I told you we were going to work today, but I got to go multiple places for us to hopefully understand this. Luke 17:3 says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, this is Jesus, says, rebuke him, correct him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back to you 7 times saying, I repent, then you must forgive him. That word must is a pretty strong language right there, isn't it? Didn't say you should, didn't say you should consider. Jesus said you must forgive them. So it's unlimited, but it's also unconditional. It's also unconditional. In other words, forgiveness is different than trust. We talked about that. Trust has to be earned, but forgiveness is given. We can't put conditions on forgiveness, right? That's not forgiveness. We can't say, if you do this and if you'll do that and if you'll do this for a prolonged period of time, then I will forgive you. That's not how it works. That's putting conditions on forgiveness. And God didn't say, if you do this and if you do this and if you get in church and if you clean up your life and if you begin to act right, then I'll forgive you. He didn't say that. He just offered forgiveness. Forgiveness is not anything anyone deserves. It's given out of grace. Forgiveness is not something we can bargain for or barter for. It's undeserved and unconditioned. Again, Jesus modeled this so well with the soldiers on the cross. What did he say to those who were driving the nails in his hands? What did he say to those who were killing him, who were taking his very life? What did he say to those who were doing so much wrong against him? What did he say? He said, Father, what? Forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them. They were killing him, snuffing the life out of him, abusing him, mocking him, beating him. And Jesus, who is God in the flesh, gives us the example to follow because he says, you must forgive them, Father. It's given freely, unlimited times. It's unconditional, and nothing is required. So let's turn our attention now to our third question, to why. Why? Why should I forgive someone who has hurt me, right? Why do you want me to do this? Why is this so important? Why can't I just hang on to it? Why can't I just hold on to that forgiveness and they don't deserve it? They don't deserve it. They have hurt me and I'm not going to extend it to them and I don't care what you say, I'm not going to do it. Why? There's some compelling reasons why we should get over this and offer forgiveness to those who have hurt us. The first one is because bitterness and defiling others is the alternative. Non-forgiveness seems to always lead to bitterness and resentment. And that bitterness and resentment cannot be contained within. It eventually spills out, and you'll take others down with you. Biblically, here's what the text says. It says, pursue peace with everyone and holiness, because without it, no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and by it defiling many. That's where unforgiveness takes us. It takes us to bitterness and resentment. You know, I read a story last week too, as I was studying for this, that the most unhealthy emotion on the planet is the emotion of bitterness and resentment. You know why? I stopped and I thought about that, and here's why that's true. I believe that's a true statement. And the reason why that's true is because bitterness and resentment only hurts yourself. It only hurts yourself. Right? Other times, oftentimes, the person who hurt you is long gone. They're living their life and they're having a good time and they're happy and you're back stewing and you're mad and you're resentful and you look at them and you're thinking, man, they deserve justice for what they did and I hate them and I want them to be hurt and if I can do something to hurt them, I'm going to hurt them. But they're off doing their own thing and you are just literally swallowing poison and resentment. It's like just injecting acid straight into our heart, bitterness and resentment, and it eats us from the inside out. Let's think about this for a minute. Let's just think about this idea for just a minute. What good does bitterness and resentment do? Right? If you're here today and you're like, I've got this bitterness and I'm mad and I'm unforgiving and I'm not going to let it go. I'm going to hang on to that. Let me ask you something. What good is that doing? What good is it doing in your life? Has it changed what happened? By holding on to that bitterness and resentment, has that corrected what happened to you? No. Has it changed anything in the past? I'm mad and I'm not going to forgive that. Is that changing what happened? No. Is it correcting the future? No. Is it solving any problems by living with this poison in your heart? By living with this sin, because that's what it is. It's sin. Is it fixing the future? Is it solving the problem? High five that. High five that. Bingo. Absolutely. Way to go. No. No. Is it destroying your life? Yeah. Is it defiling others? But yeah, it is. Most of it, maybe not right at this moment, but it does later. Right? It spills out of you. Your negative attitude affects your family. Your bitterness affects your kids. Your bitterness affects your coworkers. It begins to seep out of you. That's what sin does. Seeps out. And it defiles. And it tears down. Does it affect the church? Oh, you better believe it. It's like dragging pollution right into the church. It affects everything. It doesn't fix anything. That's why the Bible's so right. It always is, right? It'll spring into a root of bitterness and it will defile other people. It makes no sense. Now, I wish if I could rewrite this sermon, I would start with this point in this section, but I didn't. Because this gets back a little bit to what Jesus was saying. Why should I forgive somebody who's hurt me? Because the truth of the matter is, it gives evidence to the authenticity of my salvation. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Right? If we are unable to extend forgiveness to others, if that's impossible for us to do, something's wrong. That's why Jesus says, if you don't forgive people, my Father's not going to forgive you. If that's impossible for you, there is something really wrong. What does this mean? This means that we are taking this disposition of gritting our teeth, saying, I'm not going to forgive that person. I'm not. I don't care what you say. I am not going to forgive that. That person hurt me, and I hope they burn in hell. I hate them. There's no room for love for them. I hate them. If that's our disposition, there is something seriously wrong with our heart. Seriously wrong. And I say that because we should heed that. We should heed that warning. Now, here's the spiritual truth, right? Here's the spiritual truth. We don't have the ability to forgive somebody. We don't have the ability to give somebody grace. That's not within us. But because we're saved, because we're born again, we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. And the Spirit of God absolutely has the ability to save somebody. If we don't have God living inside of us, we're in deep, deep trouble when it comes to this. It's impossible for us to achieve. But if we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, He can and He will move us to a point of living a life of forgiveness. But if you're saying to me, there ain't no way I am ever, there is no room in my heart, then something is seriously theologically broken inside of you. 1 John 3:9 says this, that no one born of God, I'm not talking about a believer, I'm talking about somebody who's been regenerated by a spirit, right? Demons believe in God, and they hate everybody. I'm talking about one who's been converted, one who's been changed, one who's been regenerated, one who's been made new, somebody who's the Spirit of God has opened their heart and they've laid down their life for Jesus Christ and they've confessed Him and they're following Him. No one who has been born of God makes a practice of habitual sin. For God's seed, that is the Holy Spirit, abides inside of them. And look what John says. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. He has been changed. I oftentimes tell people this, right? If you can just wallow around and camp out in sin and nothing's happening in your heart, oh, I'm doing this to my family, or I'm taking this and I don't really care. I just love it. I just love this sin and I don't care and it's not bothering me. I don't care. Even if it's unforgiveness, because that's a sin, right? I don't care. I'm just lapping it up, drinking it up. I have no remorse, no concern, nothing whatsoever. John says the Spirit of God probably is not inside of you and you are not saved. Therefore, you will not be in heaven. That's the implication. It's stern, stern warning, but it's something we absolutely have to understand. I would beg you, if I just described you, I would beg you, let me pray for you. Let us pray for you. Let us share the gospel with you. Let the Spirit open your heart. Let the Spirit change you. Because what does the Spirit say? Or what does the Bible says? It says, anyone who is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, and look, the new has come. He changes us from the inside out. That's the only way we're able to live a life like this. Unbelievers can't. I would expect, if you know somebody who's not saved, I would expect that they would say, I'll never forgive that person. That's normal behavior because they don't have the Spirit of God living inside of them. Why? Why else should I? That should be enough. Those two should be enough, but why else? Because God has forgiven me and He expects me to forgive other people. He's forgiven me and He expects me to forgive other people. Ephesians chapter 4, 32 says this. This should be all of our life verse, right? We should all live with this verse. Every day we should get up and live with this. Can you imagine what kind of world this would be? And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you. Very hypocritical for us to say, God, forgive me for my transgressions. God, forgive me for my rebellion. God, forgive me for doing this. You think about the worst sin you've ever done right now. Just think about it. Think about it. Gossip, slander, adultery, pornography, whatever. You think about the worst sin in the world, right? It is hypocritical for us to say, God, forgive me of that. I'm so sorry. Restore me into right relationship with Him. But I'm not going to give that person forgiveness. That's very hypocritical. If I had time, I would take you to Matthew 18, 22 through 35 because Jesus talks about this parable. So just write it down in your margin. You can go home and read this. Matthew 18, 22 through 35 because Jesus says, He shows us in a parable how wrong that is. He granted forgiveness to somebody and then that servant would not grant that forgiveness on. Okay, so how do I do this? How do I do this? How, John? How do I do this? Like, listen, there's probably some people here right now, I realize this, that are saying to me, you know, I know I'm saved. I'm not gritting my teeth. I'm not living in this disposition. I'm not in this state that's saying, God, I don't want to forgive them. That's not me, but I don't know how. You don't understand what this person did to me. I don't know how to forgive them. I want to. I understand my need to. I get that, but I don't know how to do it. I don't feel like forgiving them. I don't feel like doing this. My feelings are so ill. I can't do it. So how do I do it? Let me tell you something. I wrote a sentence down based on something that I read that I think has the power to change your life. I'm dead serious. This could be the greatest sentence that you could ever, ever, ever understand. It could change your marriage. It could change your relationship with God. It could change your ability to overcome things in your life. It is an incredibly powerful sentence that somebody wrote, and I just took it for what we're doing in here today. And here it is. If I don't feel like forgiving someone, oftentimes, look at this, it is easier to act our way into feeling than it is to feel our way into acting. You understand what I'm saying there? Does everybody get it? It is easier for us to do something. I don't feel like doing something. Anybody who's ever lost weight understands this. The stupid alarm goes off at 5 o'clock in the morning. I don't feel like going to the gym. That's horrible, right? I don't feel like eating stupid mulch on a plate, right? I want to eat something good. I want the carrot cake. I say all this because I'm trying to get healthy, by the way, and it stinks. I hate it. But you do it. You get yourself out of bed and you go and you run, you know, and then you get done and you're like, man, that I'm so glad that I did that, right? You're hating on somebody today? Man, I don't feel like forgiving that person. Maybe what you should try is to do something. Because the truth of the matter is that if we wait on our feelings, we're going to wait ourselves right into the grave in a lot of things, aren't we? We're going to wait. We're going to wait, and we're going to be right in the casket, right in the ground, and then it's going to be too late. Don't wait. Don't wait on your feelings. Feelings are false. They will mislead you. They come from our heart, and our heart is deceitful and tricking, and it will lead us the wrong way. Act on what the Bible says. It's easier to act our way into feeling than it is to feel our way into acting. So what are some things that we can do? You're saying right here with me today, I'm one of those people. I guess it's about to rain because I hear the thing going off. Or maybe that's the buzzard that sermon time's over. Y'all have a great day. Don't applaud. Right? Wow, we're really going to town. I wonder what's up. All right, keep preaching. Here we go. Amen, brother. I knew I liked you. How can I forgive somebody who has hurt me? Here's how we act. Here's one action we can take, right? One action. Simple. Pray for them. Just pray for them. Have you ever prayed for somebody you hate? Have you ever prayed for somebody that you're angry? What happens when you begin to pray for somebody? Right? You talk to some saints, some people with some wisdom who have been around, who live a godly life. They understand this concept, right? They pray to God for the person that they hate. And what happens when we begin to pray for that person? All of a sudden, our heart begins to change. Theologically, why does that happen? Because prayer is as much about God changing us as it is about us leading God's heart to do something, maybe more. I believe prayer will move the heart of God, but I think oftentimes, more often, it moves the heart of us. I promise you, if you will clean your heart, if you will repent, if you are a pure vessel, I promise you that if you'll pray for God to change your heart about in regards to that person, He will change your heart. How can I make those claims? Because the Bible says it's true. And I fully trust the Bible. Now, you can't be a sin-filled person. You can't be living a life full of sin and expect God to change your heart in that way. You've got to be clean. You've got to be repentful. You've got to be open. You've got to have done all those things. But when you do that, God will absolutely work through you. I promise you, you can do this. What's the second thing we can do? And then we'll close. Very simple. Let it go. I'm not going to sing Frozen. Let it go. You know what the Greek word for forgiveness really implies? It's this idea of release. It's this idea of just letting it go. Just letting it go. Not fixing it, not correcting it, not holding on to it. It's just letting it go. We can let it go. We can turn it loose. We don't have to hold on to it. We can just release it. Too oftentimes we just hold on to it. Bible doesn't say that we have to fix stuff. It doesn't have to, right? It doesn't say, it just says, just turn it over and let it go. We can do that when it comes to forgiveness. So as I close, here's what I want us to do. I want us to just close our eyes for a minute. Just close our eyes. And I want you to think for a minute about somebody that you need to offer forgiveness to. Somebody maybe who's done you wrong. Somebody maybe who has hurt you deeply. And I want to be super sensitive to this because I know how painful this can be. I have stories I could share with you myself. I've been down this road. But I want you to think about that for a minute. And then I want you right now, right, if you're thinking, it's too deep, it hurts too bad, I can't do it. I want you to just for a minute, just pray for that person. Just pray for them. In your mind, say their name. Ask God to work in your heart so that you can reach this point where you can let it go. Turn it over to the Lord. Don't worry about revenge. Don't worry about having to hurt them. Just do what Jesus said and let it go. Now I want to speak to the person who's here that maybe in the midst of all of this would say, I've not been born again. I realized somehow, some way when I was in here that I've not been saved. The Spirit hit me like a Mack truck when you said that. I want to encourage you right now just to say, God, I believe in you. I believe that I need a Savior. I believe up to this point, I've missed the mark. But I need your forgiveness in my own heart so I can forgive others. I give you my life. I give you my heart. I ask you, God, to save me. You know, the Bible says that if we confess Christ, we tell the world, if we confess Christ, and if we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, says you'll be saved. If you've never done that, I pray with all of my heart that you'll do that today. We're going to have an invitation time, and that's a time where you can come to the altar. If God has worked in your heart and you need to forgiveness, you need to let it go, and you feel like you need to come to the altar, then I want to encourage you to be brave enough to come to the altar. Seriously, who gives a rip what other people think? If the Spirit is working in your heart, be obedient to what he's telling you to do. If you need to confess Christ, then you do that. We're going to have a time of invitation, and then we're going to close our service pretty quickly. If you can stay, stay. Don't leave. Don't break this time, because the Spirit may truly be working on somebody's heart right now, and that's way more important than getting to the buffet. Heavenly Father, these are your sweet people, and I ask, God, that you move in their hearts as you feel you should. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.